You have your Bible, if you turn with me to 1 Peter, come again to this series of messages that we're having from 1 Peter, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 of chapter 3. The context in which these verses are giving is that of Christians being unjustly and unfairly treated. Back in verse 12 of chapter 1, Peter speaks of them being spoken of as evildoers. All kinds of rumours and insinuations were being made against these early Christians. Worse than that, many had been persecuted and had to flee literally for their lives. Peter calls them in verse 1 of chapter 1, pilgrims of the dispersion. So Peter, in this letter, is writing to a body of people who were a persecuted minority, barely tolerated at best, and driven from their homes at worst. And from verse 12 of chapter 2, he's been showing them how they are to live in such a hostile environment. And he says this, that they're not to retaliate. We as Christians have no need to vindicate ourselves. Rather, we're to see suffering as a means of doing good. We're to overcome evil with good. As we come in at verse 13 of chapter 3 this morning, Peter has just given a quotation from Psalm 34. That's a psalm that speaks of good days. And we saw last time that good days are days lived righteously before God. Days when we sincerely seek to follow Him. Days when we have a clear conscience. For we have the assurance of God's word, verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Every day is a good day when God's smile is upon us. At verse 13, Peter says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" If you live righteous lives, if you live upright lives, says Peter, if you follow the psalmist's instruction, verse 10, and refrain your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit, if you turn away from evil and do good and seek peace, then it follows that you're not going to be somebody who invites trouble. Looking back to chapter 2 again, remember there that Peter speaks of the citizen who submits to those powers that God has ordained. Well, that kind of a person who does that, the servant who obeys their master, such actions should lead to a peaceful life. But that's not always so, because, as we well know, there's a spiritual dimension to all of this. And that is what Peter mentions here at verse 14. It says, "But even," he says, "even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." That's what Peter's been saying at verse 12, isn't it? If we suffer for doing right, if because of our allegiance to God and our desire to follow Him, to walk in the light of His word, if we're misunderstood, if we're maligned by men, yet at the same time, we're blessed of God. He's watching us. He's ready to hear our prayers, and he will vindicate his people at the end. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, says Peter. Now, you know, not every Christian understands this or believes this. Some think that suffering is a sure sign of God's displeasure. That was the problem, you remember, back in the Old Testament with Job's friends. They fell into this trap because when all kinds of troubles and trials came into Job's life, they were certain that he had done something wrong, that he sinned against God. And that was why God's blessing had been withdrawn from him. But of course, they were totally wrong. For God said to Satan, "You remember, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Job was a righteous man, but it did not give him a passport to a trouble-free life. His friends condemned him. They sought to find the fault in his life, to uncover what they believed to be some hidden sin. Chapter 8 and verse 6 of Job, Bildad, one of his friends, says to him, "If you were pure and upright, surely now he, that is God, would await for you and prosper your white, rightful dwelling place." And you know, such talk is not unknown today. I've known Christians to say to those who are ill and afflicted, "If you had faith, you would not be ill. You wouldn't have this trial, you wouldn't have this affliction." But ill health and difficulties and trials do not indicate necessarily that we are not walking with God. One can be a righteous, godly person and know great afflictions in your life. Think of the Apostle Paul. If there was a godly man, it was him. This is what he says in 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." God's grace in the face of sufferings is a marvelous thing. To be drawn nearer to God and nearer to Christ. To have the Son of Man with you in the fiery furnace, like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, you remember in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, is to be blessed indeed. Some of you have heard the late Richard Wurmbrandt's testimony. You remember how when he came to an end of himself, there came a day, he says, when he could no longer even recite the Lord's Prayer, such was the effect of the drugs and the beatings that he'd had there in that prison cell. He said, God broke in. And he said he would not have changed places with the Queen of Britain or some multi-millionaire, knowing God's presence with him there in that prison cell. "My grace is sufficient for you," says God's word. And if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, if you suffer as a Christian, you are blessed. And like Paul and Silas, who we considered last time, we can sing hymns at midnight in the prison cell. "In this world, you shall have tribulation," said the Lord Jesus Christ. "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The thing is, do we believe the Saviour? Do we believe God's word? Be sure this morning, dear friends, suffering, trials are not the opposite of blessing. They may indeed be a sign of God's blessing upon your life. God brings the third part through the fire to the glory of his name. And his choicest saints are often called to go that way. Remember, in his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus prayed to his Father for his disciples, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them." That you should keep them. We're kept by the power of God. These early Christians were. Peter's already told them that in verse 5 of chapter 1. They're kept by the power of God. And so are we this morning. So I say, do not fall into the trap, do not fall into the snare, do not let the enemy fool you into thinking that because perhaps you have trials and difficulties in your life, that you are out of God's will. The very opposite may be true. That seems to me to be the first thing that we need to learn from these verses. And the second is this. We should not crumble. We should not give in. We should not be frightened and intimidated by any opposition we may encounter. That's a very real danger. The Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking of the pressures that would come upon his followers in the last days, says this in Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Many will be offended. And notice here in 1 Peter that Peter's words in the second part of verse 14 are in italics. And there's a marginal reference, if you've got a margin in your Bible, that points you back to that passage we read from Isaiah. He's quoting from Isaiah 8 and verse 12. Do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. And back there in that passage we read from Isaiah 8, God is warning his prophet in that verse not to cave in. He's warning him not to buckle under the opposition that he's going to receive in response to faithfully proclaiming God's message to the people. That message was not going to be received. It wasn't going to be liked. Because unlike the false prophets who told the people what they wanted to hear, Isaiah was going to tell them what they needed to hear. God's true message. Well, Peter here in 1 Peter 3 now applies that word originally given to Isaiah in the circumstances that he was in, to every Christian in every age. And he says to us, do not cave in. Do not crumble under pressure when opposition comes. Do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. Now, when you think about that, that was surely for Peter a message, a word, which he would have brought with great conviction, with deep feeling. Why? Because you'll remember, he was the man who had crumbled. He was the man who had caved in. He was the man who had denied the Lord, who for fear of his life had denied Christ with oaths and curses. I know not the man, he said. Remember the scene when he was accused by the servant girl of being a follower of Jesus, of being one of his disciples. He vehemently denied it. But when you come into the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, you find that same man, Peter, confronted not by a servant girl, as he was there in the Gospels, but by the Jewish Sanhedrin, faced by the highest religious court in the land, with great powers, who could possibly have had him put to death. But Peter no longer cowers away in fear. He no longer denies Christ. He proclaims him boldly. And in Acts 4, he actually accuses the religious leaders of crucifying Jesus Christ. And he says to them, we ought to obey God rather than men. What's happened? He no longer fears Christ. He's lost the fear of man because he gained the fear of God. He had, as he calls us to here at verse 15, sanctified God. He'd set him apart. He'd enthroned the risen Christ as Lord of his life. And Isaiah 8:13 says, the Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow, or him shall you sanctify. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary. And Peter shares with these persecuted believers of his day, and with us here this morning, the secret of his own boldness, how God had emboldened him. He'd sanctified the Lord God in his heart. What does that mean? When the Lord sanctifies us, he makes us holy. When we sanctify him, we set him apart as the Holy One. We enthrone him as our Lord. We recognize his lordship over every area of our lives. That's why the Lord Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer to our Father in heaven, "Hallowed be your name." Sanctified, set apart in our hearts, set apart in our affections. We reverence him. We do not fear men, for we have a holy, reverential fear of God. We worship God. We enthrone him. He's our heavenly Father. Notice in these verses that the Lord God, who Peter refers to, quoting from Isaiah 8:12, is equated with Christ in verse 16. Peter identifies the Lord God as being Christ himself. You know, when the eternal Son of God is enthroned and sanctified in our hearts, we will not fear men. You see, we need more than a theoretical knowledge of these things as God's people, which simply says, yes, I can tick that box, God's sovereign. Yes, God's powerful. I understand that in a general way. Here's something intensely personal. This great God is enthroned on our hearts. He's set apart. We've been taught by the Spirit to say that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we know he's Lord, and we live in the light of the fact that he is Lord. Now Peter says something will flow from this if we live like this, if this is true of us. Here in verse 15, he says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." This verse has much to tell us about biblical evangelism. Those who sanctify the Lord God in their hearts are those who will be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. I wonder what you think of those words this morning. I guess with many of us it would be to say, I've had Christians say this to me, nobody ever asked me a reason for the hope that's in me. And if that is so, we ought to ask ourselves a further question, namely this: why not? Why not? If they were asking these Christians in Peter's day that question, why not us today? And we need to search our hearts and ask, well, am I living as they lived? Am I really following in Christ's steps? Peter's already explained what that will mean in practical terms. Are we compassionate people? Are we tender-hearted people? Are we courteous, verse 8? Are we people who do not return evil for evil, but rather bless? Do we do good to our enemies, verse 9? How do people see us? Are we full of good works? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit? Because if we were living like that, may it not be that more people would ask us about the hope that is in us? If we were befriending the unlovely, showing kindness to those who mistreat us, don't you think it would provoke the curiosity of some and cause some to ask questions? Now, the problem all too often is that Christians have raised the drawbridge, as it were, and retreated into their castle. By which I mean that Christianity is restricted to Sunday worship, to what they do in church. We don't interact with the world as we should. Our light's not shining as it ought to be. Because there's no doubt in my mind that if we evidence more Christ-likeness in our care and compassion for others, we would be asked more often, "What is it about you that makes you different?" That's the first point. And these words surely call us for some serious self-examination. The second point is this. They tell us we must always be ready to give a response to those who ask us. Now, Peter's not ruling out here Christians seeking and taking the initiative when it comes to speaking about Christ. That's not his intention here. But he is saying this. The way to be ready to answer, to give a defense, is to be living a life where God is set apart, sanctified in your heart. It's interesting, the Greek word for defense, apologia, it comes from a practice in Athens where every citizen had to be ready to give a defense personally when they were brought to trial. There weren't so many solicitors around in those days. So you had to be ready to give your own defense. You were your own lawyer. Peter's saying every Christian should be ready when put on trial, whether literally before a court, or as is more likely today, simply by being asked to give a reason for the hope that is in you. Every Christian should be ready to give a reasoned and thoughtful response. Now, friends, this is far different from the approach of the cults. They're programmed as to what to say to people. They have a stock answer to various questions. Such people are tied down to a formula, to a script. But we're not to be like that. We have the Word of God. And what is more, we have a living relationship with that God. So our approach to different people is going to vary. Think of what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 12, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now the Lord Jesus there is not giving encouragement to the indolent and the lazy who do not obey his words, who do not search the scriptures, who don't pray and seek to live righteous lives, to expect that the Holy Spirit will undertake for them in the hour of crisis. He's not saying that. He's saying to his disciples, as my disciples, living as disciples, living in the way we've spoken of just now, where Christ is enthroned and God is sanctified in our hearts, you will be given the words to say when you're questioned. And surely that is what Peter is saying in effect here in verse 15. We don't reel off a formula of words. We haven't got a script like the cults. We speak from the standpoint of a living relationship with God. And it is a living relationship. Think about your relationship with your Father in heaven. He doesn't come to us every day, does he? With the same message for us every day and the same words. There's a richness, there's a variety. He speaks as one who cares for us, who knows us. He speaks according to our needs. He takes into account our position. And so we are to seek to speak to others. And Peter says here, that is with meekness and with fear, or with gentleness and with reverence. And I think here the meekness or gentleness surely speaks of our attitude towards the one we're explaining our hope to, that is towards men, while the fear or reverence speaks of our attitude towards God as we present the gospel, as we give our defense. It's possible, very possible, and I've been guilty of it, and I'm sure many of you have, to present the gospel in the wrong way. If we speak without concern, if we speak harshly, if we don't listen to others, if we don't try to understand the concerns of others, if we don't realize as we're speaking that God is listening to our words, if we don't take into account that we represent Christ who was filled with compassion for the lost, we may think that we've formally discharged our responsibility and faithfully done that, and we may indeed have spoken the truth, but that's not what Peter's calling us to do here. See, we're not out to win an argument. We don't want to alienate people by our manner, but to win them. To win them by showing Christ's love. And if we really care for souls, we will be ready to give a defense, to explain the gospel. But we will do so with meekness and with gentleness, with reverence, knowing that God is watching us. And if you want an example of biblical evangelism, of a spirit-filled defense, I would ask you to read Acts chapter 26 later. And you'll see it there. And look at how the Apostle Paul conducted himself before King Agrippa in that chapter. He was courteous. He was gentle. In verse 2 he says this, "I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused." And his address to Agrippa is reasonable. He goes on to say, "I'm saying nothing more than God said he would happen through Moses and the prophets." So Paul gives his reason for the hope that was in him. Paul was bold, but he was gracious and he was gentle. And he takes notice of who it is he's addressing. Verse 3 of that chapter says, it speaks of a king who he says is an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Now, we're not the Apostle Paul, but the same God who helped Paul will help us with our witness. That does not mean that what we say is going to please everyone. In Acts 26, Festus, who was sat alongside Agrippa, you'll remember he dismissed Paul's defense. In verse 24, he said with a loud voice, "Much learning is driving you mad. You're beside yourself," he said to him. But Paul continued. You read it. He continued to courteously and calmly make his case. "I am not mad," he says. "I'm not mad." And he's still courteous. "Most noble Festus. But speak the words of truth and reason." Do you see the interaction there was in Acts 26? Paul, I believe, fleshes out for us what Peter is saying here. He gives us a practical model of how we should evangelize. Paul takes into account who he's speaking to. He speaks boldly, he proclaims the gospel, the risen Christ, but he does so in a way which means it's the gospel which is going to be the offense, if offense is taken, and not him or his manner. Is there anything worse than haranguing sinners? Speaking in a harsh, censorious way, declaring the truth, but with no compassion. Paul warned the people, Remember, it says of his time among the Ephesians, he warned them, but he did so night and day with tears. So I suggest to you that verse 15 has much to say to us about evangelism. And remember this, evangelism in a day when Christians were being persecuted and marginalized, not unlike our own. And he's saying, true evangelism begins with our walk with God, with our sanctifying God, with our living righteous lives, with following in Christ's steps, with setting God apart. You've probably gathered by now, and some of you already know, I do not believe the Bible sets before us a method, a scheme, a plan, an ABC approach to evangelism, which if followed will bring the results. I believe the Bible calls us to be followers of Christ. And if we're followers of Christ, we will be those seeking the lost. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. You don't need any course for that. You need to follow Christ. You need to be living close to Christ. You need to know the Word of God. We need to know God ourselves. And we need to speak of our Saviour and His salvation with full hearts, overflowing hearts, as God gives us the opportunity. Holiness lies behind everything. That's underlined here. Having a good conscience, Peter goes on to say, verse 16. Keeping a clear conscience. Our words will not be honouring to God if they're not supported, don't have the witness of a consistent life. Daniel in the Old Testament knew the importance of a clear conscience. Remember how when he was taken into exile in Babylon and placed under that program of retraining or rehabilitation in Nebuchadnezzar's court. You remember, it says at verse 9 of chapter 1, he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies. He would not eat those things which God had forbidden that Jews should eat. But look at how he sought a way out of it. He sought a way out by courteously asking the chief of the eunuchs if he would feed them a different diet for a while, if he would conduct an experiment to see if they did not flourish under a diet that would please God. And you remember his request was granted. Daniel had a clear conscience, which would later give him boldness. Boldness, I suggest to you, in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, and boldness in the lion's den of King Darius. But this is the point. Had he compromised on the matter of food in those early days, would he have been so bold when called to bow before Nebuchadnezzar's golden image? Compromise weakens resolve. The Holy Spirit will strengthen us in the big things of life if we are faithful in the small. A clear conscience is so important. It helps us too, doesn't it, in the face of malicious slander, because we know in our hearts that what is being said is not true. And we commit our way to Christ, the righteous judge. And Peter says here that our consistent lives, lives lived before God, may be the means of shaming those who falsely accuse us. And at verse 17 he concludes, for it is better, he says, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. I don't know, it may be that there were some Christians in Peter's day who were inviting suffering for the wrong reasons. Who were acting provocatively, seeking persecution. Such things sometimes happen today. Not all forms of Christian protest are wise. Some do invite suffering. In fact, there are some I've met in my time who are never so happy as when they think they're suffering for Christ's sake. There's such a thing as a martyr complex. But probably Peter is just saying here, while none of us invite suffering, none of us looks for suffering, it's far better to suffer for doing good, for living in a righteous way, than it is for doing evil. It's no badge of shame if, as Peter says back at 2:21, if we're following in Christ's steps and find that because of our identification with him, we suffer for doing good. We need not be ashamed. Christ suffered for us. And we as his servants should expect no different treatment from those who are opposed to Christ today. So how important these verses are for us today. There's a rise, I believe, in resentment towards Christians in this land. Christians are increasingly accused of intolerance and hypocrisy. All that can be done is done to discredit and malign the memory of Christians of past days. And it's as though the vast amount of good that was done in the name of Christ in the past to the whole of society in the way of social reforms, think of the abolition of the slave trade and many other acts that followed that helped people, it's all forgotten. Comedians mock Christ and Christianity. They treat God with contempt. It's a difficult day. And as for these Christians in Peter's day, it may get even more difficult. But we're to recognize that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're to remember the spiritual battle we're in. We're not to retaliate. We're not to grow despondent. We're not to give in. We are to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. That's what we're to do. Because there may yet come a day when people realize that the breakdown within our society, the drug abuse, the broken homes and lives, the selfishness, the greed, these things are not the fault of Christians. All of the Christians gone, but the result of the sin within their hearts. That day is not today, is it? But we must pray, God, it may yet come. Doesn't the Bible speak of a day when the earth shall be filled with the glory and the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea? The tide's out, but God is on the throne. We must keep faithful. We must continue to live close to Christ. Because we, like Daniel of old, who we spoke of just now, are God's remnant. They were God's people, God's remnant in Babylon. We're God's remnant today in a hostile world. Make sure your light is shining. Don't drift off. Don't take a back seat. Serve God. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And God will keep you. And God will use you to his glory. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your word. And Lord, we're all conscious how far short we fall of that which you call us to, Lord, as your people, to be like your beloved Son in thought and word and deed. We thank you, Lord, again for the fount that's been opened, for the blood of Christ that cleanses us. Yet we pray for more than that, Lord. We pray that you'd meet with us in grace, grant true repentance, grant indeed that we might sanctify your great name, grant, Lord, that we might live closer to Christ. And all we pray, Lord, in this coming year, in your will, that we might be found serving you, living for you, until that day, Lord, when you call us to yourself. Lord, do hear us and be with us each one, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn 695, 695. So let our lips and lives express the holy gospel we profess. So let our works and virtues shine to prove the doctrine all divine. 695.